Well, a very happy belated Thanksgiving to you all. I hope everyone is feeling full, fat, and happy after all the turkey and casseroles and various desserts you hopefully consumed this last week. I know my wife and I had a great time with our community group a couple Wednesdays ago celebrating Friendsgiving. And then this past week, we were in Tennessee with both of our families, and it was such a joy, such a good time. And in the middle of so many holidays, we got Thanksgiving, we already had Halloween, Christmas is on the way. It's easy for certain holidays to get ignored, and we believe that every day is a holiday here at Providence. And so, believe it or not, today, November 30th, is another very special holiday as well. That's right, fun fact, today is National Personal Space Day. So if you need a little extra personal space today, you can go ahead and spread out this holiday weekend. We have some extra chairs. Make yourself cozy and make yourself at home. One other announcement as we kind of get started today is our pledge cards for our three-year plan, One Day Starts Now. This vision campaign is a part of our goal, our vision, to become one church with multiple cultural expressions. A couple weeks ago, we kind of explained where we've been, where we are, and where, by God's grace, we feel the Spirit of God leading us in 2026 and beyond. So I encourage you to go on the website, check out that message if you missed it. Otherwise, grab one of these pledge cards on the way out. They'll be in the lobby if you haven't grabbed one already. And really, we have this big, hairy, audacious goal of raising $300,000 as a congregation over a three-year period. And by God's grace, we have already exceeded half of that amount, over $150,000 come in. Come on, we put our hands together for that. That's pretty great. And in year three, we are seeking 150 donors to pledge gifts of various amounts that will help us close the gap. And I just want to say right out the gate that you guys have been so, so generous. This is the most generous church I know, not just financially, but maybe even more importantly in terms of your lives, sharing your very lives with one another as well. And so next week, everybody say next week, we are going to collect these pledge cards. We're going to consecrate them to God, knowing that unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. We want to ask his blessing over this offering. And so here are just some suggested giving amounts, but really the goal is equal sacrifice, not equal giving. God is not impressed by dollar amounts. We learn that with Jesus in the gospel and the widow's mites. What he is impressed by, what he loves to draw near is the sacrifice of a contrite and a humble heart. And so when we bring these gifts to him, we're trusting him to bless him and to bless them, and he will do the rest with that. Well, we are in Advent. This is the Christmas season that is officially upon us. And so we are starting a brand new sermon series this Sunday called The Promised Messiah, Advent in Isaiah. And as believers, the holiday that we are most excited about this time of year, of course, is Christmas. And Advent is a season of four Sundays leading up to Christmas that allows us to prepare and reflect with Christ's birth. Down through church history and across the globe, Advent has been a time of intentional reflection and observance for the church. Advent gives us the chance to consider what theologians call the incarnation. It's a big fancy word that basically describes Jesus coming from heaven to earth, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we deserve. And to help center our focus this Advent season, we're starting this brand new series called The Promised Messiah, Advent in Isaiah. You see, the book of Isaiah was written 8 centuries before Christ's birth. And yet, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah was able to predict and prophesy Christ's coming, that Emmanuel, God with us, would be here. And our goal in this series is to discover how the ancient prophecies of Isaiah point to their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. We won't study the whole book, obviously, in 4 weeks, but we hope to show how Christmas is not just about the birth of a child, but the coming of a king. The big idea of this series is that in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, God fulfills his plans to bring hope to the hurting, peace to the weary, joy to the discouraged, and love to the world. In Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, God fulfills his plan to bring hope to the hurting, peace to the weary, joy to the discouraged, and love to the world. You already heard Maritza share about the hope that's found in Christmas, this first week of Advent. And so this morning, we want to continue that theme of hope by reflecting on one of the most powerful passages in all of Isaiah, and that's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So if you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did, please grab them and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We recognize that love is central to all that we think and do as believers. It's what we've centered our entire ministry around here at Providence Bible Church. We love God together. We love our church family together. We love our neighbor together. Love, love, love. Faith is pretty important too. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews teaches us. We know that those two are very important, but for whatever reason, hope doesn't seem to get as much airtime. But if it's in the top three, it must be pretty important. Hope can be a little fuzzy because it's so hard to define. Like, what exactly is hope? Is it just mere wishful thinking? Is it good vibes and good feelings, a heartfelt and earnest desire? Today, I want to address these questions and more to help us wrap our hands and our hearts and our minds around this holy theme of hope. I want to do that by answering three questions. Number one, what is hope? Number two, how do we get it? And perhaps most importantly of all, number three, why does it matter? What is hope? How do we get it? And why does it matter? First off, what is hope? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 9, the first two verses. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The Bible is a big book, and the Bible can be confusing for lots of reasons, can it not? One of those, amen. One of the main reasons is because of all these weird names like Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. It can get pretty confusing to follow. So here's a map to show that these places really existed in real time. Maybe you've experienced this before where you're reading the Bible and you come across these names and you don't quite know how to make out of it. Well, the good news for us is that though the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us. So even these place names in the Bible have something to teach us. You can see on this map, there's the Dead Sea down south, the Sea of Galilee up north, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And up at the top of this graphic, there's two tribes there, Naphtali and Zebulun in the middle. All the way up there at the top are these two territories that in reality, we weren't that important back in Israel's day, but they're really important for us to understand this morning. Named after the two sons of Jacob, these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, were not part of the initial inheritance of land that was given to the tribes of Israel when they came into the promised land in the book of Joshua. It's actually not until chapter 19 that these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, are even mentioned. And once they do make their way into the promised land, the book of Judges says that these tribes were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the land, aka they failed at the mission that God had assigned them to do. To make matters worse, these two tribes were two of the very first to be overtaken by Assyria when they invaded Israel in 733 BC, right around the time these words by Isaiah were written. And I share this little mini history lesson because it's interesting to me that to these people, hope has come. To these people, God's light has shone. This is incredible to me. It's not to the powerful or the wealthy. It's not to the elite or the educated. It's not to those in palaces and posh places. No, it's to those living on the backside of nowhere that God chose to reveal his presence. To the least, to the last, to the lost, the left out and the overlooked. On those people, the people dwelling in a deep darkness, Isaiah says, a great light has shone. This is encouraging news to us today. Because if you've ever lived or walked in the darkness for any amount of time, you know how valuable a light can be. Not only is today Personal Space Day, today is also National Mississippi Day. Anybody here ever been to Mississippi? Come on, let me see your hands. That's what I'm talking. Okay, all right, turn up. That's what I'm talking about. A couple of Mississippians in the room. Well, I love Mississippi. My parents are from Mississippi originally, and I spent many days and nights down there. In fact, I spent about 9 summers as both a camper and a counselor in the backwoods of Mississippi. It was a little town called French Camp, Mississippi. We didn't study French, but it was founded by French settlers. And population 255, so good luck finding that on a map. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of Mississippi, oh man, you can see the stars in the sky. It's beautiful. I mean, there's no light pollution. There's no big cities. I mean, it's Mississippi. There are no big cities. The entire state is the same population as Denver Metro, believe it or not. But I remember one night camping with my co-counselor and about 12 first grade boys who parents had mistakenly entrusted into our care, and it started to rain. Now, there's rain and there's rain. Like, it was rain. It was pouring down, storm, so dark, not a star in the sky. It's overcast. It's windy. It is pitch black. You can barely see the hand in front of your face. And so it starts to thunder and lightning. Very, very frightening. And at this point, protocol says, hey, we got to bring the boys back to their cabins. We can't be out in the woods. But I remember in that moment, even though we all had our handy dandy flashlights, it was really hard to see in front of us. But about 200-300 yards away, I saw the dining hall cafeteria, and there wasn't a flashlight, but a floodlight. And I could see that far away, and it was just enough for us to orient ourselves back to the campgrounds to find a place that would keep us warm and safe and dry. And that is what Isaiah says is has happened for these people. A great light, not a flashlight, but a floodlight has shown on them, and it's given them direction and hope that they need. And that's what light does. It gives us hope, especially when we can't find our way. There are many definitions of hope you could conjure up, but one of my favorites that I've come across is that hope is the confident expectation of good. I love that. We need a little bit more of that in our world, don't we? We need the confident expectation of good. Even when everything is dark around us, even when all hope seems lost, we need the confident expectation of good. And to the most unlikely of people, in the most unlikely of places, God's light of hope shines. Maybe that's how you feel today. Lost, alone, confused, without direction. I've got good news this morning. You're not too far from hope. There's confident expectation of good on the horizon. My little niece, my brother-in-law's daughter, is actually named Hope. She's 3 years old, and we were hanging out over Thanksgiving, and I was playing this little game with her where I would get really close to her face, and then I back away. And then I get really close to her face, and then I back away. And if I backed away too long enough, she would say, "Come close to me, Hunter." Just unbelievably cute, so precious. And I think in a much more serious way, that is what God might be saying to you today. Come close to me, Alicia. Come close to me, Brian. Come close to me, Carlos. Hope is not too far away. That's what hope is. It's the confident expectation of good. But the question remains, how do we get it? Well, thankfully, verses 3-6 tell us how. Isaiah writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Christmas time right here, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These verses can be a little hard to track with. There's a lot going on here. We got battle and blood and fire. That is not exactly a silent night in my mind. But really, there's one key statement in verse 3 that is then followed by three explanations in verses 4, 5, and 6. So the claim being made in verse 3 is, you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message paraphrase. He says, oh, they're so glad in your presence. Festival joy. The joy of a great celebration, sharing rich gifts and warm greetings. I like that. That's the hope that they found in verse 3. But how did they get it? Well, verses 4 through 6 name three reasons which each begin with the word for. Look down at your Bibles with me. 4 says, verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors you have broken. 4 says, verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned. And 4 says, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. To help us follow these three statements a little more clearly, I've titled them Oppression Abolished, Violence Incinerated, and God Incarnated. Oppression Abolished, Violence Incinerated, and God Incarnated. A brief word on each. First, oppression abolished. Why are the nations so glad in verse 3? Why are the people rejoicing like they just split up the spoils from a victory of war? Well, that's easy. The Lord Almighty has shattered the oppressor's rule and reign. You may not be excited, but Israel was excited. They were excited because they knew what it was like to live under the boot heel of oppression. It's all well and good for us to read in our heated auditorium with coffee cups in hand, but to a people living in exile, to people facing bondage and deportation, to tell them your oppression has been defeated, that may have sounded too good to be true. And it's in studying this passage of scripture that I become convinced that a causal link exists between hope and salvation, between expectation and deliverance. And I can't help but wonder if some of us don't feel very hopeful this morning because we don't have all that much we need saving from. Because it's only when you're extra reliant on the confident expectation of good coming your way that you even need hope in the first place. This is the gift our migrant neighbors and community and family offer us who may have not known firsthand the hostility of opposition. Because grace upon grace, these last place losers in Israel, and dare I say in America today, by the world standards, Isaiah says, I've got good news for you today. Your oppression from your enemies has ended. Not only that, but violence has been incinerated. In striking poetry, Isaiah employs arresting imagery to claim that the very ones causing you harm will be harmed themselves. Those causing bloodshed and violence and warfare will be brought to nothing as the judgment of the Almighty descends on them. Well, geez, that sounds pretty intense, you may be thinking. Or more despairingly, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's just a wish dream. That's what's the problem with religious people. After all, they're always relying on some fairy in the sky to come rescue them. You have to take matters into your own hand. You can't trust someone else to settle the score for you. 200 years ago, German philosopher Karl Marx said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. Religion is the opium of the people. What is Marx saying there? He's saying that religion is just a way to numb you out. It's just a way for you to ease your pain and kind of desensitize yourself to the pain of abuse and oppression. And I really had to sit with this objection as I wrestled through this text. But I came to the conclusion that religion is not the opium of the masses. It's their only option. This prophecy from Isaiah amounts to more than just mere wishful thinking or a hopeful dream. No, when you don't have money and prestige and power like Karl Marx and his friends did, your only hope is hope. Your only hope is God coming through for you. I love the way professor, lawyer, and civil rights activist Brian Stevenson puts it. He says, hope is your superpower. Don't let anybody or anything make you hopeless. Hope is the enemy of injustice. Injustice prevails where hopelessness persists. And if you've lived under oppression or abuse or violence or poverty for any amount of time, you know these words to be true. That the places where hopelessness shines brightest is where hope has been most defeated. Anyone who has experienced that sort of pain and heartache knows this to be true. Because injustice prevails where hopelessness persists. Lastly, the people are filled with joy because God has become incarnate. Verse 6, one of the most famous verses in Scripture, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These titles for Jesus are incredible, aren't they? It may be helpful to know that this fourfold epithet, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is really just one long name in Hebrew. It's kind of cool, actually. Who is this promised Messiah who will rule and reign? Well, he's a Wonderful Counselor, meaning he's full of wisdom and insight. He's the Mighty God, meaning he holds all power and authority in his hands. He's the Everlasting Father, not meaning that the Son is like the Father, but meaning that he is like a Father, in that he protects and provides for his children. Only this King does it forever, eternally. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And he's the Prince of Peace, a theme we'll consider even more closely next week in week 2 of Advent. Now, at this point in the message, you're probably thinking to yourself, all right, Hunter, I get it. Hope in Jesus. That's the point, right? That's the big idea. And you would be correct. Only it's easy for us to hope in Jesus in the abstract and not in the concrete. You know what I mean? It's easy to say to ourselves, oh yeah, hope in God. But what does that like actually look like on Tuesday morning? And I think this is where discerning the difference between faith and hope might actually be helpful. You see, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Earlier, we defined hope as the confident expectation of good. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith is the substance, but hope is the mold. Do we have any bakers in the house? Anybody like doing a little bit of baking? John was talking about some sourdough bread. It is the holiday season. The fall is nearly over, and I'm glad for it because I'm sick of all the pumpkin talk. I don't know if it's just in 2025, if it's this way every year, but I feel like it's pumpkin mania. We got pumpkin bars, pumpkin cookies, pumpkin lattes, pumpkin bread. I like pumpkin pie as much as anybody else, but I am pumpkined out. I'm over it. I'm ready to move on. But one of the interesting things about pumpkin mix, or any baking mix for that matter, is that this is a substance, but it takes on the shape of whatever mold it gets put into. So if you put it into a bundt cake mold, it'll look like a bundt. If you put it into a pie, it will look like a pie. If you put it into a loaf pan, it will look like a loaf. If you put it into a muffin tin, you'll come out with muffins. The substance is the same, but the mold is what determines the shape. And I think that's kind of what hope is like. You see, faith is a substance, but hope is the mold. Hope reveals the shape of our faith. So if you want to know where you're placing your faith this morning, just take a little inventory on what the shape of your life looks like. If you're constantly working out and dieting all the time, hoping to get that dream physique, maybe you've placed your faith in physical fitness. Or maybe you're always in the office and you can never take a vacation. Maybe your faith is in career and accomplishment. Maybe you're constantly online, always posting to social media, trying to get likes and approval. Maybe your hope is in what other people think of you. Maybe like me, you're obsessed with learning and education, and you're constantly chasing the next degree or the next book to read. Maybe you're all about relationships and family. That's where you put your trust. Maybe you've placed your faith in leaders, political or otherwise. And so the shape of your life shows that your faith is in policies and politicians. Good luck with that. Or maybe the substance of your faith is in science or technology or sports. Extra good luck with that, by the way. I'm a Tennessee Volunteers fan, so it's not good, the shape of my life right now. I don't know what it is for you, but we all have these molds that we place our faith in. And Isaiah is saying loud and clear for all to hear, there is a better mold called the Messiah. There is a better source that you can put your hope in. And he's not just a generic place to put your faith. No, he's a specific hope for a hurting world. In moments of doubt and confusion, he's the wonderful counselor who cares. In seasons of weakness and discouragement, he's the mighty God who acts on your behalf. When you feel forgotten and abandoned, he's like an everlasting father who brings you into his embrace and gives and supports and provides and cares. When anxiety and depression prove too much in your life, he's the Prince of Peace we need. And as someone who has trusted in other molds for far too long, let me tell you today, the light of the world is our only hope. The Messiah is the only mold that lasts. He's the only one that we can rely on in need. If you're a not yet believer in the room this morning, I just want to talk to you for a second. We're so glad you're here at Providence Bible Church. But you should know we have an agenda for your life. We hope that you come in. We hope you feel welcome. We hope that you can experience love and support in the challenges that you face. But we desperately want you to know the only hope that lasts. That's the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that lasts. And if you're not yet a believer today, I beg of you, in just a few moments, we're going to have the prayer team down front. We would love nothing more than to pray with you, maybe for the very first time, to begin a relationship with Jesus. Come to the only God big enough to hold your hurts, the only human who became small enough to know what it's like to have your hope disappointed. This is the God that we serve. Trust in the incarnate God today. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Hark, the herald angels sing. Don't you see? The light of the world is our only hope. Is all we have. What is hope? How do we get it? The final question today, maybe the most important question for your Monday or your Tuesday is, why does it matter? Like, seriously. What difference does hope in Jesus really make? Verse 7 says this, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Hunter Hambrick summary of that verse is that there is an unending government on the scene. There's a reign that knows no end. There's an inauguration that doesn't stop. Through the royal birth of David's descendant, a new king has come, and he's not going to leave. We think the idea of a third presidential term is a scary or maybe a crazy idea, but think about a ruler who rules forever. They never leave. They're there the whole time. What kind of kingdom would that be like? Whatever your politics and policies may be, this means that there would be joy for the followers and terror for the adversaries. Only unlike earthly kings and rulers, this ruler, son of David, will reign forever in complete justice and righteousness, in complete wisdom and fairness and mercy. Truly, truly, this forever reigning God is the light of the world, and this light of the world is our only hope. But it's hard to believe in hope when you're hurting. It's hard to believe in hope when you've been let down. Some of you this morning, if you're being honest, you've been living Isaiah 9:2 for a long time. You've been dwelling in a land of deep darkness, and there doesn't seem to be any light to be found. You understand Proverbs 13:12 all too well, which says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. If you feel heart sick this morning, I just want to be a little tree of life, give some encouragement to you and tell you, get your hopes up. Get your hopes up again. Because honestly, what is the alternative to hope It's despair. It's numbing. It's becoming desensitized to the pain and the joy of life around us. Self-medicating through doom scrolling online, shopping till our credit cards are maxed, stuffing our faces with food and drink and drugs. But my friends, there's a much better way to live than that. And that's why we put together this 25-day devotional. It's a reading plan that hopefully can help inject some hope into your life. You can go ahead and scan the QR code if you want to follow along. These devotions are very short, very simple. They're like one little screenshot of a Bible verse and a description and then a challenge to practice. We'll be posting these on social media as well. It's a simple, super short daily scripture prompt that's intended to inject hope into your system this Christmas. Sermons are not enough. We'll only spend 4 Sundays in Isaiah, but December starts tomorrow. My challenge to you is to just think, what would it look like if I took 25 days to get my hopes up, to renew my faith in God so that the shape of my life starts to look a little bit more like the mold he intended for me? You can scan the QR code for that devotional. The music team can actually join me on stage as we close this morning. But as we finish, I want to leave all of us with one final image that has stayed with me since I first saw it. And it's this image called the presence. In St. Mary's Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland, there stands a portrait from 1910 painted by a man named Captain A.E. Borthwick. And at first glance, it's easy to miss what's happening in the scene. Here's another version so you can kind of get a feel for what's going on. Up near the altar, the priest is distributing communion. There's a soft glow, candles lit, people gathered around, everything you might expect in a church like this. But the focus shifts because in the foreground, all the way in the background of the painting, you see a woman kneeling in the back. Only she's not near the altar, she's not surrounded by the crowd, she's far away, in the shadows, isolated from everyone else. And it's in that place that Christ appears. He stands beside her, his presence radiating light, his hand resting gently on her shoulder, his face turned toward her with compassion, his presence filling the area around her with light. It's as if the artist is saying, even if you can't get to the altar, Christ can get to you. Even if you feel far from the light of the world has drawn near to you. Friends, this is what Advent is about. This is what Isaiah 9 is saying. Maybe you walked into the room this morning feeling like that woman, alone in the shadows. You've been carrying anxiety and doubt and sin and shame. This year has felt so heavy, you can barely lift your eyes to the altar in front of you. If that's you today, take heart. The light of the world has drawn near. And he doesn't come with condemnation. He comes with comfort. He comes with light. He comes with forgiveness. He comes with healing. He comes with hope. He comes with peace. He comes with joy. And he comes with love. And the message of Advent is simple but breathtaking, my brothers and sisters. You don't have to find your way to Jesus because Jesus has already found his way to you. He is here now in the room, literally, visibly standing in the place with hope in his hands and love in his heart. The light of the world is our only hope. And the best news of all, you can put your trust in him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes as we prepare to respond in a moment of worship. God, we thank you for the gathering of your people, the church. We thank you that this isn't just some obligation we fulfill because we're trying to gain brownie points in heaven. No, we gather here today because we're desperate people, God. We gather today because we actually need hope. Because life has a way of knocking the hope out of us. of beating us down, of making us feel broken and discouraged and invaluable and like our lives do not matter. But Lord, if you would appear to Zebulun and Naphtali, if you would condescend to a cradle, to take on human flesh, and as the book of Hebrews says, be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Oh God, how great and how sure should our hope be in you. So Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for the Advent season where whether life is going well for us right now or whether we don't know whether or not the next paycheck is going to come in our bank account, wherever we are today, we know that you're here in this room and you're present and you're an ever-present. You're an ever-present source of help and hope in time of need. We look to you now. We respond. In Jesus' name, amen.